Good morning, everyone. It's hard to believe we're 2 weeks within Christmas and a lot of activities that are going on. Please check in your bulletin for all the things that are happening beginning tonight and throughout the next 2 weeks, Christmas Eve services and just a lot going on. So I hope you can be a part of them. In fact, as we think about that, I can only imagine how many times just a handful of scriptures are going to be preached throughout the world. For instance, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that passage that talks about the angel coming down to Joseph and telling him about what was about to happen to his wife-to-be here, Mary. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And as we think about that, a tremendous scripture that fulfills a lot of prophecy, but one has to think that as you go from church to church and listen to message, Christmas message after Christmas message, it would seem there was just a handful of scriptures that are used, and most of them from Matthew and Luke's gospel accounts. But in reality, the telling of the Christmas story actually begins in the opening pages of the Old Testament. And then page by page, God adds more and more information about the coming of his son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, so that people would be able to identify who he is when he did in fact arrive on this earth. For example, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah in your Old Testament, some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and be born on this earth, God gave Isaiah through the telescope of prophecy the ability to see who this special person was going to be. And as you turn to Isaiah, turn to chapter 9 and look down in verse 6, a well-known portion of scripture. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And here in Isaiah's vision of Christmas, God causes him to be able to see three important truths about the coming of the Messiah. First of all, we see that he saw Jesus' cradle. Notice the opening words here in verse 6. It says, "For a child would be born to us." Each year, I'm sure you sing more than once, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," and we look back some 2,000 years ago to see the place where Christ was born. But God gave another prophet the opportunity to look forward into the future and to be able to see Christ, the Messiah's home, at least his first home. In Micah 5, verse 2, we read, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from a long ago, from the days of eternity." From eternity past, we are told here that God determined that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born in this little town, Bethlehem. Now, ironically, just the day before, Mary and Joseph, who were going to be the earthly parents of the Lord Jesus Christ, were not in Bethlehem. But again, God worked all the details of history together so that all of this prophecy would come to fruition. And sure enough, he was born in the city of David, Bethlehem, just as God had promised. Now, clearly, the Jewish leaders knew this truth, because we read in the scripture how when King Herod asked him where the Messiah was to be born, they actually quoted this passage. And they even knew from the prophet Daniel that now was the time that the Messiah was to come. But still, we read in the scripture that most of them refused to believe. Now, secondly, it's obvious here that the words "for a child will be born to us" are also a prophecy about the Messiah's humanity, that indicate very clearly here that the Messiah was human. Now, this might seem to be obvious, but since the Savior's humanity is crucial for mankind's salvation, it shouldn't surprise you that Satan is going to cause some very spiritual-minded people to try to protect the deity also of Christ and explain away his humanity. But as it turns out here, both Christ's deity and his humanity are required for our salvation. Not just one, not just the other, but both of them. In fact, just two chapters earlier, if you look back at Isaiah chapter 7, God had already revealed this truth to Isaiah. Notice it says in Isaiah 7 verse 14, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel," which means, of course, God with us. You see, the Messiah had to be God, or he wouldn't be sinless and be able to pay the sins for all mankind. He had to be eternal, and he had to be infinite to pay the penalty for all mankind for all eternity. But it's clear also that he had to be human, or he could not be a substitute for other human beings and die for our sins. But that meant that it was necessary for him also not to be born in the sinful line of Adam, or else he would have had to die for his own sins. And because of that, God gave the very first scripture concerning the coming of the Messiah, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, dealing with the Savior's humanity here. God said to Satan, he said, "I will put enmity between you," talking to Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," speaking of Christ. "He shall bruise," literally crush you on the head, Satan, "and you shall cause him a lot of pain. You will bruise him on the heel," as he's nailed to the cross. But he made it very clear here that the salvation of man was going to come through the seed of the woman and not through Adam. And this explains the significance of the statement here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. God had already promised that from the opening pages of the Bible. Clearly, Mary's offspring was unique. But while Christ was, is, and always will be God, so too is his humanity very, very real. But that does not mean that Christ is God humanized or that he is a human deified. No, he is fully God and fully man, which meant that he had to enter into this world the same way every human being does through birth. As the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren," that's us, "in all things," except sin, of course, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation," that means to satisfy the wrath here for the sins of the people. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. The clear thing that we need to understand from this point is the fact that in order for Christ to provide salvation for us, he had to be fully God and fully human. But that raises the question, how do these two things exist together? Which brings us thirdly here concerning the cradle that he saw here, that this is a prophecy about the Messiah's humility. That when Christ came, he was going to come as a humble, humble individual. Now, naturally, since the Old Testament indicated that the Messiah is, in fact, God, and also is filled with prophecy that the Messiah is going to be a king sent by God to his chosen people, one would expect that when he came, he would come, God would want him to be coming in with pomp and glory. After all, we're talking about the Son of God here. But he did not arrive in the power of his deity. He came as weak and feeble as any other baby would come. Nor was he born within the marble palace halls of a king, clothed in purple garments. But he was wrapped in burial cloths that were found in a nearby cave and laid in a manger, an animal feeding trough for a cradle. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," how rich was he? Well, he is the creator of the entire universe. He has everything at his disposal. "But though he was rich, yet for your sake and my sake, he became poor." Why? "So that you, through his poverty, might become rich." But still, it was this poverty, it was this humility that he came that no doubt caused many Jews to reject that Jesus here was the Messiah. But it shouldn't have, because the Old Testament, again, is filled with words indicating that the King of Kings was going to have a humble entrance. God had even warned them through the prophet here, Isaiah, that many of them were not going to believe what God had said. Many of them were going to reject this very thing. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our message? And it seems to me that Isaiah is expressing his great dismay here that so many would actually believe in this child who he's going to explain as such an important aspect of salvation. Without him, you cannot be saved. Isaiah, you see, wanted to know why would not people believe. And God gave him the revelation. He passes on to us. Isaiah goes on to record, and is that in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, he says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now, that word tender shoot has the idea, we would call it like today, if you do any gardening in tomatoes, a sucker, that little plant in there that takes away from the plant, an unwanted suckling that grows on the plant. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's really the way so many people in the world today actually think of Jesus. Not someone who gives life, but someone who rather saps or robs them of the life, the things they want to do. Verse 2 goes on to say that he's also like a root out of a parched ground. This refers to the lowly conditions that Christ appeared. The Jews rejected him because he did not have in their minds the appearance of a king. Rather, it goes on to say, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And the sad truth is that when we are controlled by our sin nature, and this is true of Christians as well, when we're controlled by our sin nature, we tend to judge things by their outward appearance rather than their inward reality and the truth of things. So how would men respond to this child when he became an adult? Well, verse 3 goes on to say, he was despised and forsaken of men. Rejected him. And even today, most have if they consider Christmas at all or Christianity at all, have a romantic picture of a baby at Christmas time. But if they're called on to think beyond that and think to the ultimate humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, they tend to reject what he came to this earth to do. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But you know, that was also included in Isaiah's vision of Christmas. Not only did he see Jesus' cradle, secondly, he saw Jesus' cross. Notice back here in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for a child would be born to us, and then it goes on to say, a son, God's son, will be given to us. God states it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And again, while it is crucial that the Savior be human in order to be our substitute, it is equally important that he be sinless, infinite God in order that he would be able to take the penalty for all of our sins for all eternity. And in Isaiah's vision, he was able to see and pass on to us, because of that, the proof of God's love. Later, God would give to Isaiah a very special insight that he recorded for us in Isaiah 63, verse 9. He said, in all there, talking about mankind here, in all mankind's affliction, he, speaking of God the Son, he too was afflicted because he was a part of that mankind. And the angel of his God's presence, which is speaking here of Christ, the Messiah, saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. The word redeem here means to pay the price for our sins. How did he do that? Well, the New Testament reveals that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Unfortunately, mankind in our sinfulness here can't see the proof of God's love because we're living in gloom. Many of us throughout our lives have anguish because of the gloominess and just seeing the way the earth seemingly is just falling apart and because of the darkness that we are called to walk in. And that's why God gave to Isaiah in his vision of Christmas the provision of his light, the provision of God's light. Turn to the last verse of chapter 8, the first, just before the first verse of chapter 9, verse 22. And there we read, then they, here speaking of those who reject God and his word, and they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. God says there's going to be darkness in this world, but while there is darkness and gloom all about, God said that he was going to reveal something that would make sure that this was taken care of and it wouldn't last forever. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Why not? Well, verse 2, notice it says, because the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. What is that light? Who is the light? Well, again, the pen of the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, we read, then he, God the Father, says to his son, he said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. He said, it's too small of a thing. Yes, you were born in this perfect time. You were sent to be under the law. You were sent to the nation of Israel to save them so that they can have eternal life. But he said, but that's too small of a thing for you to do. He goes on to say here, I will also make you a light of the nations, a light to everyone, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the world. What an incredible promise. What a tremendous love. God loved us in so much that he reaches out to the whole world. Clearly, God sent his son to be the light to the world. And Jesus reiterated that truth when he said in John chapter 9, verse 5, he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He was saying and pointing, saying, all of that that was said by Isaiah and all the prophets, I have come by God, I am God, to fulfill those promises. And while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Unfortunately, they rejected him, crucified him, and he's not in the world today. And since the Son has gone back to the Father, does that mean that there is no longer any light that is available for mankind to see? Well, absolutely not. Listen to what Jesus said to those who have trusted in him as their Savior. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, says, you are the light of the world. And here's the command as a result of that. Let your light shine before men. Now, I can assure you, as having been in the ministry for as many years as I have, that it's this time of year that people who normally wouldn't talk to you at all about spiritual things are interested in spiritual things. And God is saying this is an opportunity that we can take advantage of. In fact, in the back of the foyer out there, we have some Christmas tracts there that you can even start the conversation. Give them one of those and just say, here, a Christmas present a little early will be an eternal Christmas present you'll love forever if you listen to what it says. That doesn't mean that even though we are his ambassadors and God says that we are plan A now and there is no plan B for reaching the world and being the light of the world, doesn't mean that we're responsible for what a person does once they hear this truth. See, once a person is exposed to the light, Jesus states that it's up to them as to what they will do with the light. John 12, verse 36 says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. God wants us to understand, yes, he is willing to do all of this, but what you do with the light is up to you. In other words, God sent his son as the promise here of God's life. He wants to give everyone life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. The ultimate purpose for why God sent his son to earth was to conquer death and provide eternal life. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 and 57 say, O death, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the third thing that Isaiah saw when God gave him his Christmas vision. He saw Jesus' cradle. He saw Jesus' cross. And thirdly, he saw Jesus' crown. Chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah says, For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Verse 7 tells us that this child, God's son, will sit on the throne of King David forever. However, the scripture tells us three seemingly contradictory things about the crown that the Messiah would wear. First of all, it was to be a crown of grief. Isaiah saw the son this way in Isaiah 53. He said, beginning in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we are healed. Notice here, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus didn't die because people didn't understand. Jesus died because God made it so that our sins could be paid for. And sure enough, everything happened exactly the way that Isaiah saw it some 700 years earlier. In John 19, verse 5, we read that Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He did, in fact, come to wear a crown of grief. But because he wore that crown of grief, Christ's crown was also a crown of glory. Isaiah 22, verse 23, we read, He will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do not see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Here, crowned with this crown of grief. Now he's crowned with glory and honor. Why? So that by the grace of God, he may test death for everyone. And because of that, God said to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will in fact cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But then it goes on to say, But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear to you. Then notice what should happen. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your risings. God says that he came to bring light, and it shines on us. And if we shine that light, hopefully nations will turn to him as well. Christ's crown will be a crown of grief. It will be a crown of glory. But one day, it will be a crown of gold. In other words, Christ's victory is assured. As God revealed to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We too can look into the future and see the government that Jesus will have as he wears his crown of gold. We saw it when we studied Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 14 says, Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head. And Isaiah saw all of this when he was given what I've called his vision of Christmas. Again, verse 6, For a child will be born to us. A son, God's son, will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And in the last part of this verse here, God indicated to Isaiah that through giving him four two-part names, what this child was going to grow up to be. First, notice it says here that he was going to be called Wonderful Counselor. This doesn't mean that he was going to be a fabulous therapist. That's not what it's talking about here. The word wonderful would be better translated full of wonder, incomprehensible, beyond anything that we can understand. And the word counselor speaks of one who has perfect wisdom, someone who has a perfect understanding of all things. So as King, Christ is perfect in wisdom and able to guide his people with perfect justice and truth. Later, Isaiah used these exact same words when he spoke of God the Father in Isaiah 28, verse 29. He said, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." So clearly, this is another indication that he was identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as God. In fact, notice the second words we have here, he's called Mighty God. The word mighty literally is the word hero. I'm amazed how we as a human race change the meaning of words to completely make them worthless. And a hero is one of those. You hear about somebody as a hero who, just because you like the way they act or play their music or whatever it is, but the word hero speaks of a doer of great things. And mighty acts, and not just doing mighty things, but doing them for other people. Doing something for others which they cannot do for themselves. Like young David, who with one stone, one heroic act, saved an entire nation by putting to death Goliath. But Isaiah said, this one child that I'm talking about will do far more than any other, because his name is also God, El, the one who created the universe. He is going to be the hero who will deliver us from the greatest enemy at all, that is sin and Satan and death, something no one else can do. Notice the Son is also called Eternal Father. The word eternal has the idea of having no beginning or end, but think what it's saying here. The Son is somehow called Eternal Father. Now, if you think too long on this, it can hurt your head. But Jesus himself said that in John 17 that he and the Father were one. He told his disciples in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So the Trinity is no matter how hard and we work on trying to understand what it is, I think it'll take us all eternity to get it all together. But Isaiah closes by calling this special one the Prince of Peace. That is a term that you hear throughout Christmas, and I think no one really contests that title. But I doubt if anyone really understands what it means, what's involved in it. Look at verse 7. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of this peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he said he's going to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Notice, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. In other words, Christ's victory is assured. Christ will wear that golden crown. He will rule over a world of peace. Now, do we have to wait for this peace? Well, in the ultimate sense, yes, we do. It's going to take the great battle that we read about in Revelation for him to put away evil and establish that eternal time of peace. But in a practical sense, no, we don't have to wait for that. Jesus says to us in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. I wonder, are you experiencing that peace in your life? Yes, there's darkness and there's anguish. There's all sorts of problems going on in the world today. Perhaps a large number of you here don't even have a job. There's so much turmoil. But the question is, God says, do you have peace? That's what Christmas is all about. I came to this earth, despite the circumstance, to pay that penalty to give you peace today. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you experienced Christ's peace? Well, I can assure you that you will, if you by faith see the same one that Isaiah was able to see, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the love that you have for us. It's beyond anything that we can comprehend. I can't even fathom how you and the Son are one. But Lord, we're so thankful that you loved us anyway, that you sent him to this earth, that he was willing to become poor so that we can have the riches of new life and peace for all eternity. Father, I pray in this Christmas season that if there's even one in the room today who does not know with absolute assurance that they're going to spend eternity in heaven, that they might realize that that's what this season's all about, and that they might trust in you and your death on the cross of Calvary. And Father, for those of us who have experienced that, may we realize that we are in fact plan A, there is no plan B, and Christmas is not just to be a time for a special time with family, but Lord, it's a time that we are to let our light shine so that people who are still in their anguish and still in the darkness may see the light. And we thank you for that privilege in Jesus' name. Amen.